Good evening to each of you. It's a pleasure to be here tonight. Hope that you can say already that it's been a good use of your Sunday evening. I believe that we all can. We've offered good worship already and are able now to study a few ideas together that I hope, as I always hope, will be of benefit to all of us. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Matthew chapter 7 reads, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Began reading a famous poem by Percy Shelley. The other passage or statement that we read is a famous parable told by Jesus at the very conclusion of what we refer to as his Sermon on the Mount. They're making similar points, ultimately, aren't they? The same pride that would lead a Pharaoh to think that his kingdom and his graven image would last forever and would cause people even in later generations to fear him is the same pride that would motivate a man to think that he can build on the shifting sands of his own will rather than the Word of God and have any hope whatsoever of surviving. Repeatedly, Scripture sets up a contrast. Two competing paths, two competing ideologies, two competing ways of life. There is the way of man, and there is the way of God. And the two are set in opposition against each other, always. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8, the prophet speaks on the Lord's behalf. Says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The gulf existing between God's knowledge and His power and that of man is almost unbelievable. It really can't even be measured. The Proverbs tell us on two occasions, in fact, if that were in any way to underline the significance of this particular proverb, both in chapter 14, verse 12, and again in chapter 16, verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We would also find in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 17 and verse 5 is the beginning of a comparison that Jeremiah makes for himself there in that prophecy, or one that is unique to that book. Chapter 17 and verse 5, he says there, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And Jeremiah goes on to describe this man, to kind of tell what his life will be like, what his end will be like. He compares him with a scrubby little bush in the desert, like some shrub out in a wasteland that's never going to grow, never going to receive what it needs. And he then begins to contrast that in verse 8 with one who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes." Two obviously diametric, opposed ways of living. Jeremiah describes both of them for us in chapter 17. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to those saints in Corinth, describing the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, the foolishness of the world. Chapter 1 and verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This is in the context of Paul stating that the realities of the gospel, the reality of a crucified Savior, was either foolishness or a scandal to either the Jews or the Greeks, but to both parties alike, it was something they viewed as just incomprehensible, foolishness, rubbish. But verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Job in chapter 28 of that book, in one of the greatest discourses in the book where Job speaks, I believe, very accurately about the nature of wisdom, we see Job describing for us in the end, "Then the Lord saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, He searched it out. And to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, understanding." Job reaches that conclusion at the end of chapter 28, only after pointing out that man has used all of his ingenuity and craft and daring and intelligence and curiosity and wealth to go exploring the whole world, to build these mine shafts deep into the earth, to go up into places where eagles only dare to fly, to go searching east and west and across the sea and to look everywhere possible in search of wisdom, only to come up short. God alone controls the supply of that wisdom, and it is found in the fear of Him. There is man's way and there is God's way. We notice the differences. One way is consistently classified as foolish. How many times did we see, just in the examples that we put up, the contrasting ideas of wisdom and foolishness? One way leads to death. The other way leads to life. One way promises everything in the world and delivers nothing, while the other is true and real, the actual substance of life. To choose our own wisdom or that of the world, to reject what our God wants, what Jesus said, what the Spirit reveals, that's to build on sand. That is what Jesus tells us. Who hears My sayings and does not keep them. It's like building on a foundation of a sand dune and watching the seasonal rains come in and just swipe everything away forever. The fall is inevitable and inevitably great. I believe Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 7 of the great fall, meaning it great in the sense of being comprehensive. It's total. There's no hope whatsoever for that house to stand in the end of things. Hopefully, in a general sense, we understand this concept, this principle, that there are two ways to live. There are two things that we can build upon in our lives. This evening, I want to take a few minutes to make a case study of sorts, looking at just two kings of Israel. And by that I mean specifically Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the nation had divided in two. The Bible is full of records of both of these types of people that we are talking about tonight, wise and foolish builders alike. But we'll consider these two examples as case studies together this evening. And first we want to look at King Jeroboam. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll spend a few moments here in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam was the first northern king, the first king of the nation Israel when the nation did in fact divide. God chose him. He picked this man out. He gave to Jeroboam 10 of the tribes, a lion's share of the tribes of the nation of Israel. 10 tribes would go his way to the north, and only 2, Judah and Benjamin alone, would remain in the south, with the descendants of David ruling over them. God promised him success. In fact, if you look back one chapter earlier, look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Pick up the reading there in verse 37, where God tells Jeroboam through his prophet, as he is explaining for him the kingdom that he's going to give to him. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Jeroboam is having the opportunity given to him here to essentially be the northern version of King David, the greatest king as it ends up in Israel's history. But the Lord tells Jeroboam, if you do what he did, I'll do for you what I did for him and give you this enduring house, something strong and substantial and fortified and good that no one will be able to take away, that I will keep and preserve and build strong. But as soon as Jeroboam becomes king, he abandons that idea. Look at chapter 12, verse 26. This is after Jeroboam begins to reign in the north, and we find the statement, and Jeroboam said in his heart. Now stop there in verse 26. Here is an immediate sign that something foolish is about to happen. Jeroboam, you do not need to say in your heart, you just need to listen to God. He has already told you what is going to happen and what you need to do. Heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did. There's no thinking, saying in your heart that needs to take place here. And yet that's where he begins. He's worried in these verses, verses 25 through 27. Jeroboam is concerned, of course, that the people are going to go back down to Jerusalem, that they're going to go back down to the temple, that they're going to go there to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. And as they make their customary pilgrimages down there, and as they are attracted to the center of worship of the nation, they're eventually going to be pulled away from Him. They'll end up settling down there in the Judah lands. They'll end up being far away from me, and they won't come back. In fact, actually, they will come back, but it'll just be to kill me and take my kingdom away from me. So in verse 28, another frightening statement. Therefore, the king asked advice. Again, this isn't good enough. This doesn't cut it, Jeroboam. He's not asking a prophet. He's not asking God. He's getting advice on how to build his house from some advisor when the Lord already told him how to build a house forever if he was simply to obey the Lord. But think about this from a worldly perspective. What Jeroboam does in the following verses, beginning there in verse 28 or so. Jeroboam's changes that he'll end up making in the northern nation, that he'll end up making to the worship that Israel engages in, from a purely worldly perspective, I have to say, actually, they make quite a bit of sense. Has some logical ideas. He gives the people these two different places of worship, one at Dan to the far north, and one at Bethel to the far south of his kingdom, which is really near or on the border of his kingdom and that of Judah, the southern nation. And Bethel, of course, is a place with ancient significance to the family of Israel. We've been studying on Wednesday nights from the life of Jacob, when Jacob, the progenitor of the whole nation, first observed the Lord and realized that the Lord was showing himself to him, and really made contact with the earth with that vision of the ladder or the stairs ascending and descending angels going upon it from heaven and earth. Jacob said there, I perceive that this is the house of God, and built the altar and named that place Bethel. Now Jeroboam can institute this place as something with some weight behind it. There's significance, there's long-standing cultural appeal to Bethel. He makes these golden calves, these images, visible representations of God for people who, it seems, that appealed to quite an awful lot. This was the sin that Aaron had committed in first leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather, with Moses. It's Aaron who builds those calves and says, "Behold, the Lord your God is leading you up out of Egypt." And now Jeroboam is going to build the same thing. These are people who have already begun to see their religion being compromised and being syncretized with idolatrous nations who wanted such imagery and really relied upon it. He gives to his people a great feast day, something maybe enjoyable for them, something absolutely that had a sense of grandeur about it and pomp and circumstance and importance. He gives them this feast day and conveniently plans it exactly 1 month before the Feast of Tabernacles. No, you don't need to go back down to Jerusalem to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to have our own holy day, our own holy festival week, right here in the place of your choosing at Dan or Bethel, wherever you happen to be. You come and go to our party instead. That will be much better for you. He opens up the priesthood to all tribes, not just the Levites. Let's make things more inclusive. Let's make our worship feel like we are all involved in it. You want to be a priest? You go be a priest. You want to serve at one of our altars? You go do that. Pursue your own destiny and be someone who's involved with our worship here. He wins the support of the 10 tribes that he rules in doing that. Now, from a worldly person looking at this logically, you say, all these really seem to make sense. That'd be a good way to pattern your own religion. From a pragmatic standpoint, everything Jeroboam is doing, we can say, oh, I get it. And we would have to say, it works, doesn't it? It will be 200 years later, 200 years after his death, that the nation of Israel finally falls, that the northern nation is carried away into captivity. But still, at that point, those 200 years into the distant future, they are still following the practices that he instituted. That stuff caught on. The people liked it. The people followed it. But what is the inspired opinion? What's Jeroboam really building on? How does God view the situation? Look at verse 30 of our chapter. This thing became a sin. It's listed in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, that is, as one of the reasons for Israel's eventual destruction. Then Jeroboam drove Israel, verse 21 says, Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria. Made sense to Jeroboam. Made sense to his advisors. Made sense to the nation. Made sense to all those people who wanted to be priests who weren't Levites. Made sense to all the people who liked the timing of the new feast day and liked the convenience of going to Dan to worship instead of having to trek all the way down to Jerusalem. Made sense to all of those observers and onlookers, and it worked for him. But to God, it was foolish. He built on sand. He led his people ultimately to spiritual and 2 centuries later, physical ruin and destruction because he did not have the foresight, the wisdom, the faith to simply listen to what God said in the very beginning. Heed my word. Keep my commandments. Don't ask in your heart. Don't ask for advice from someone who cares nothing for my ways. Don't do what makes sense to you. Listen to my commandments. Well, we go a few years further down the track of Israel's history and we come to a man named Omri. Omri became king during an especially turbulent time in Israel. A man named Baasha had murdered King Nadab. Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. But a man named Baasha had murdered him to take the throne for himself. Now, he ended up ruling for 24 years, which was something rather remarkable for the time. But his son, Elah, was murdered just 2 years into his own reign by a man named Zimri, who reigned. The scriptures use the word reign to describe his day in the sun, which is really pretty charitable. He reigned for 7 days. before seeing that this man, Omri, had him outmatched, had the support of the military as he was a commander in the army, and was going to come and kill him eventually. And so he committed suicide, burned down his own house on top of himself. So we've had two murders and three kings in the space of just 2 years. All of these involving wicked men who continued to follow this religion of Jeroboam that we've described and that chapter 12 reports for us. But in chapter 16, actually I didn't tell you where to turn a moment ago. We're in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Omri would provide, when he takes the throne, really for this general time period, unprecedented stability to the throne. His dynasty, his descendants reigning on the throne, would last for nearly 50 years, which was virtually an eternity for the northern kingdom in their common upheaval. Halfway through his reign, 6 years into his 12, he moves the capital to Samaria, where it will stay for the remainder of Israel's existence. There he builds an impressive palace, a grand place. He fortifies a strategically well-placed, soundly placed city in Samaria. It's well-positioned in that valley there on a hill overlooking a valley, well-positioned to govern and oversee the commercial and military and political goings-on all throughout the northern reaches and expanding into the nations beyond them, such as Syria. Samaria, in fact, would remain even after Israel had lost hold of it. It would remain an important city until late Roman times, about 1,000 years after Omri purchased the land for it and built that city. It would be a place of some significance. Moab, to the southeast, was subjugated by Omri during this time. That is reflected even in their very own records. You can go today to the Louvre in Paris and see the Misha Stele. And there is a Moabite record of some of their history, and it will mention King Omri winning victories against them, oppressing them, taking lands from them. Now the Bible makes, in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 16, a pretty thin reference to the might that he showed. And the impression is that Omri greatly enhanced Israel's military capabilities during this time. His son will be a man who is much more famous than he, King Ahab. The impression we get from King Ahab's reign is that this is a man who's inheriting a nation capable of defeating its enemies, capable of expanding its borders. They have real strength and can throw their weight around a bit by that time. Ahab is married in what appears to be a largely political marriage to Queen Jezebel, another famous name, who is a king's daughter. And there's some insinuation that that might have been instigated by Omri, who was wanting to make some political marriages with his children to fortify his holdings, to make some allies, to strengthen their foothold in the area. Even later kings in Israel's history who were not of this line, who would not claim Omri as an ancestor, were considered to be, by their adversaries, sons of Omri. We see Jehu being described that way. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser, found in the British Museum, describes Jehu as being a son of Omri. And that is really how many of the Assyrians' records reflect Israel, as often not being called Israel even, but being called the land of Omri. He had a great name that resounded for nearly a century as a very powerful king. Even among those who had to fight against him, they respected him and feared him and saw all the might that he showed. But again, we ask, what is God thinking as Omri is building his kingdom? We find silence on any of those great victories. We find silence on the wonderful buildings and palaces. We find silence on the allies or subjects, either one, that were made of the foreign nations bordering Israel. Instead, verse 25 of chapter 16, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. I think Ollie succinctly describes this. All counts for nothing in the eyes of the narrator. He and the readers knew that 150 years later, all was destroyed. What did Omri really accomplish? What was really done of any true significance? From a physical standpoint, here is one of the greatest periods of growth and success in the Northern Kingdom's history, but it is boiled down in chapter 16 to this very ho-hum account that really looks fairly repetitive. If you were to read 1 Kings chapter 16 in its entirety as the progression of each one of those men, Baasha and Elah and Zimri and all those men who come and have their time, the reports given of them are almost identical. There's not a lot of flair for detail or for the dramatic. There aren't a lot of interesting factoids that creep through to the top. Instead, it's just the same thing happening again, happening again. Lightheart describes it: rise, reign, sin, die. War and sin, sin and war. Idolatry produces nothing new, nothing exciting, nothing fresh. His contemporaries might have looked at him and said, Omri, a great leader, a great tactician, someone who made us strong, someone who gave us success over our enemies, someone who built us into something that will last. The Lord looks at the man and sees another fool building on sand. A sinful man, a murderer, an idolater, someone who continued, hastened maybe even, Israel's downward spiral and ultimate lapse into captivity and slavery to the Assyrians. Well, we see, hopefully, from these men's lives, the bad. What about us then? Some of the parallels from those kings to our own lives are clear. Some would require more thought. This won't be an exhaustive checklist kind of question that we're going to ask. But consider some modern day temptations that we have to do as these men did and build on sand rather than on the will of God. How do we approach worship? We consider King Jeroboam. This is the most straightforward application of the error that he makes. When we read the Scriptures, we come to understand very quickly that innovation in worship is itself no innovation. It's nothing that our generation has come up with or is perfecting. It is something that has been happening from the very beginning. When we presume to choose for God what it is that He wants from us, we are making an error as old as Cain and as foolish as any who have ever lived. Jeroboam becomes king and decides, I'm going to change, well, really all of it. Time, place, who's involved, what we offer, how that's all conducted. I know what God wants. I know what He will be happy with. I know what's best for me and for the nation and how these things should all be done. Doing the exact opposite of what God had implored him to do. Walk in my ways. Follow my statutes. Do what David did. I know what I want. You apparently don't. So listen to me when you're going to offer me worship. We run this same risk, don't we? We decide we understand better than the Scriptures what is acceptable, what will be okay, what He's probably fine with. Change this, tweak that a little bit, institute this. How do we approach worship to God? Is it for Him or is it for us? We choose a spouse. We choose our friends. Jeroboam was led astray in part by what we saw there in verse 28 of chapter 12, some advice that he received from an unnamed human source. While we won't make another trek through all of the scriptural backing for this idea, the Bible is very clear concerning the reality of corrupting influences, and is just as clear regarding the value of godly associations. Who you surround yourself with matters, will affect who you become, will affect what you do, what you approve of, how you speak, what you speak about. It has an impact on your life. Contemporary wisdom is very sentimental in these issues. regarding who we spend time with, especially who we pursue a relationship or a marriage with. How often will we hear on the TV, in a movie, in a book, follow your heart. Let your heart be your guide. You can't change who you love. You can't change the heart. It's just kind of, you're really at its mercy. And you just should do that. Go into it 100%. Well, we would find Jeremiah asking in chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are affected by our companions or the people that we surround ourselves with helping us to build a godly life. Or are they helping us to construct a spiritual disaster, something that's going to collapse on itself with the progress of time? Are we building strong foundations with our associates? Sort of as a catch-all. In a general sense, it could be anything, as we well know, when we're talking about a material thing, worldly concern. Maybe it's your money, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your children's activities that they just have to get to, because as everyone who's lived knows, you miss one soccer practice, the world is probably just going to end. It's just not something that can be done. Anyone who's played soccer knows that. The world just simply stops. Maybe it's your leisure, your hobbies, that thing that you just want to do. And if I don't get to do this week, it's all over for me. I just can't go on living. Maybe it's your comfort. On the drive over to the assembly this morning, Beth was remarking on how sad a Sunday morning drive can be when you people watch on your way to the house of worship. Don't go to worship, but take care of that lawn. Those weeds aren't going to pull themselves, and there's no time like the present. We would say weekend time is very precious, too precious to spend getting up early to go and meet with the saints. But I tell you what, a nice bike ride on Sunday morning, what's better than that? I mean, I'm willing to get up at 6 o'clock for that, but not to go in some stuffy old church house and sing with a bunch of people. All around us, people are saying of one thing or another in their lives, this is how I will make a good life. This is how I will build for myself something that is important and good. And all around us, people are choosing foolish and empty and fleeting, sandy things that will not stand, that will not give life, that will not ultimately profit. Give it serious thought. What are you building on? What is your foundation? The song that came to mind as I was preparing this lesson. I appreciate Brother Wise leading that song and the invitation we're going to sing in just a moment. Very appropriate for our thoughts this evening. But I thought of another as well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I can't argue with any of those words. We build on anything else, and we know the end of the story. We know what happens when we build on sand. We know what happens when we erect a monument to ourselves and think that it will last forever. And we have not truly built for the real future. We have not truly built for eternity. There's only one foundation for that building. It is Christ, that rock. And this evening, if you desire to begin building that building, that house Just as God wanted to make of Jeroboam an enduring house, you need to start at that place. His righteousness, His blood, His oath, His covenant, those are things we can build on. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, but you perhaps this evening have not yet obeyed the Lord, you believe, but you have left undone things that must be attended to, do that this evening. Obey the Lord. Obey His gospel. Come to Jesus now, even this very evening. If we can help with anything to help you build what will last, make your need known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing.